It's a privilege to read God's word this morning, and we're taking it from Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Bill and his wife Blanche every year go to the country fair. And Bill would say, "Blanche, I'd like a ride in a helicopter." Blanche always replied, "Bill, that helicopter ride is $50. And $50 is $50. Once a year, Bill and Blanche went to the fair. And every time they went, Bill said, "Blanche, I'd like to go on a helicopter ride." And she said, But Bill, $50 is $50. Till they pitched up one day, and Bill said, "Blanche, I'm 75 years old. If I don't ride in that helicopter, I might never get another chance." To this, Blanche replied, "Bill, that helicopter ride is $50, and $50 is $50. The pilot overheard the conversation of the couple and said, "Folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both for a ride. If you can stay quiet during the ride and don't say a word, I won't charge you a cent. But if you say one word, it's $50. Bill and Blanche agreed, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of fancy maneuvers, but not a word was spoken. He did his daredevil tricks over and over again, but still not a word. When they landed, the pilot turned to Bill and said, "Goodness gracious, I did everything I could get you to yell out, and you didn't. I'm really impressed." Bill replied, "Well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when Blanche fell out. But you know, $50 is $50. I hope no one is going for a helicopter ride soon." Some marriages in this world are great. Some people go through life with a really good marriage. They're happy to be married. They have good relationship between husband and wife. And it's a real blessing to them. Others get married and marriage is really hard. It's tough. And perhaps some of them are longing for the day when they die and they get broken from those marriage vows. Our divorce rate in Australia is quite high, and that is just an indication that not all marriages are good. And so for those who perhaps, you know, don't enjoy a good marriage, I mean, relief will come one day. But this passage is not about the abolition of marriage, even though that's the title of the sermon. Fundamentally, this passage is about the resurrection of the dead. It's about the fact that when we die and we are in Christ, life doesn't end for us at that point at which we expire in this world. And while there is no marriage in heaven, and there is no marriage in heaven, and while that might be a disappointment to some who have great marriages and a great rejoicing for others who don't, the fact is that we will enjoy relationships in heaven that will be at another level, that marriage will seem to pale into insignificance. And I know that's hard for us to grasp now, because the most intimate relationship we can have in this world is marriage. And yet in the world to come, the intimacy level that we are going to enjoy with each other is going to be so much greater than even what the best of marriages can enjoy in this world. That it won't be a sadness to us that we are no longer married. That doesn't mean we won't have a relationship with our husband or wife. That doesn't mean we won't love in the world to come. It does mean that it's going to be a different way in which we interact with one another, a much better way. The barriers to friendship or the barriers to intimacy really come down to vulnerability and trust. Are we willing to be vulnerable, totally vulnerable? When I do my premarital counseling with couples, I say, you've got to aim for complete vulnerability. That's hard, even in a marriage, even in a good marriage. Because all of us walk around with some secrets. And whether it's too embarrassing to reveal what those are to our partner, our husband or wife or good friend. And maybe it's not just embarrassing, but we're ashamed of some of the things we've done. And so we kind of hold back on making ourselves 100% vulnerable. In the world to come, that won't be an issue. And the reason we don't like to make ourselves vulnerable is because we are scared of rejection. We fear how the person might react when we reveal something to them that is deeply hidden within our being. And we worry about how they may respond. That won't be a problem in the world to come. Because in the world to come, when we are raised from the dead and sin is removed from the equation, we will enjoy relationships at a totally different level to what we enjoy them here. And that's something to look forward to. And so instead of, in a sense, almost wishing that we can live as long as we want in this world, because we're going to miss some of the things that we enjoy in this world, we should be longing for the next world. We should be dying to get there. Maybe that helicopter ride is not such a bad thing. And we should be looking forward to the resurrection. Because this is the primary issue here. It's not about marriage. It's about being raised to life and enjoying intimacy in the new heaven and the new earth. But in order for us to be raised, we have to die. You can't get your new body until this old body perishes. There's no other way of it happening unless Christ comes, of course. And then how that transition will happen between this old body and the new body, who knows? But this body has to depart in order for you to receive your new body. And you have to die in order for you to be raised. So death should never be something that we as believers fear, or that we even hold at arm's length. Yes, I know there are certain fears related to how we're going to die. Most people hope that they don't go through a painful death. I understand that. But death itself should not be something we ever fear, because death is the opening up for the believer into life. If you're an unbeliever, that's a different story. Then death is something you should dread with great fear. Because those who are outside of a relationship with Christ, the Bible tells us quite clearly, are going to go and spend an eternity in hell, where God will mete out his wrath upon them because they have failed to repent, because they have rejected him. They will be there by their own choice. Not because God is a cruel God. Not because God is a wrathful God. For God in his love has done everything possible to reconcile us to himself, to draw us into a relationship with himself. And so for the believer here this morning, there is great joy. You should be filled with great joy at the thought of your impending death, whenever that is going to happen. Don't dread it. Rejoice, because you will be raised to life. So what are we told? Well, firstly, we're told about the rejection of resurrection, which is what happens to many in this world. Look at verses 23 to 28. And I need to give you some context. Verses 23 to 28. Let me read the verses. The same day, the Sadducees, so let's just pause there very briefly, very, very briefly. The same day, what has just happened previously? Well, the Pharisees have had a go at Jesus. The Pharisees have come to Jesus and they've tried to trick him, or they've tried to trap him, by asking the question, to whom should we pay taxes? And they're hoping to discredit Jesus. And they fail miserably because Jesus answers them in the only way that Jesus can answer, in a way that just removes any opportunity to discredit him. And so at the end of the previous verse, we hear, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left and went away. The Pharisees have been silenced. They've had their shot. The Sadducees now are going to have a shot at Jesus. The Pharisees have failed. Maybe they can succeed where the Pharisees have not succeeded, and trap Jesus into saying something that will either discredit him or will agree with them. So this is where we are. That same day, the Sadducees, now you all know this. Well, some of you may not know this. How do you know the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees believe in resurrection and the Sadducees don't. And an easy way of remembering that, most of you know this, is they are sad, you see. Okay. They come with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. I want to keep going. Let me just pause there. So the scenario they begin by setting up is one where they want to challenge Jesus on the idea of resurrection. They know what the Pharisees believe, and the Sadducees have a different set of beliefs. Now, the Sadducees were different also in the sense that they were a much smaller party than the Pharisees. They weren't nearly as popular as the Pharisees. And they originated from Zadok, the priest, the high priest, and the descendants of Zadok. They come from him originally, and so they have great authority, and they want to be able to get Jesus to compromise and agree with them by trying to trap Jesus by presenting a scenario which at face value it's almost impossible to answer. Now, since they don't believe in the resurrection, what they want to do is they want to get Jesus to either look stupid because he says something about the resurrection and they are going to present a scenario that will make his answer look ludicrous if he believes in the resurrection, or Jesus is going to dismiss the resurrection and he's going to agree with them that there is no resurrection. So what did they believe then? They believed that when the person died, both body and soul ceased to exist. And there's some uncertainty around, perhaps some of them may have believed of a kind of shadowy existence in Sheol. When the Old Testament talks about Sheol, the place of the dead, it talks about the shadowy existence of people in Sheol. And some people read the Old Testament in a way that thought, well, that's where you go. You go into Sheol and you have this kind of non-existence, if I can put it like that. Well, some of them may have believed in that, but most of them believed in the body and soul being destroyed and there was no resurrection. So they present the scenario, and here it goes. And it's a ridiculous scenario at the end. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. That's a Levirate law. It comes in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. You can look it up for yourselves. But it speaks about the responsibilities of a brother where there is a family and his brother has died. The wife has not had children, so there's no one to continue on the family name. His responsibility was then to marry the widow in order to provide descendants, to provide children and enter into a sexual relationship for her. The reality of that is it wasn't really practiced. And the only two instances we have of this in the Old Testament, you might remember them, is in Genesis 38, and that's to do with Judah failing to fulfill his responsibilities to Tamar, and he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to continue the line. And she entices him to sleep with her by pretending to be a prostitute and disguising herself. And then the whole story unfolds from there. The second one is in Ruth. Remember chapter 4 and 5, that the nearest kinsman redeemer to Ruth doesn't want to marry Ruth, doesn't want to continue the line. And so she gets married, and after his name just slipped my mind, Boaz. Gets married to Boaz. It's the only two instances we have. So in terms of the actual practice of this, it didn't really get practiced back then. And so they're really setting up a scenario that is ridiculous. Let's read on. Now, there were seven brothers amongst us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, here's the trap. The supposedly unanswerable question. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So they set up this ridiculous scenario. And their questions are based on three basic suppositions. And I'm going to do this really quickly because I don't think we need to spend detailed time here. First supposition is that they are then arguing or asking a question saying, well, if there is life after death, and they don't believe that there is life after death, but let's suppose there is life after death, then it's conducted in exactly the same way as it is now. They assume, therefore, that if the Pharisees are right, then the way in which our life will be lived in the world to come is exactly a one-to-one relationship now. That's an assumption, and it's wrong. Second assumption is they assume that marriage in the world to come, if there is marriage, which they are assuming by their scenario, is going to be monogamous. Now, that's not saying that marriage in the eternal realm is going to be polygamous. But they are assuming that if there is marriage, it will be monogamous. Now, this, of course, raises an issue because for them, even though they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he says, yes, there is marriage in heaven, well, now we've got polyandry. And that's not something that is allowed in the Jewish faith. But it raises an interesting question for those who have been married, divorced, remarried. Or married, wife or husband has died and remarried. What about them, you see? So while they try to trap Jesus, there's a group of people who are in the crowd who are listening to this and really wanting to know what Jesus says, because some of them would have been divorced and remarried, and some of them would have been remarried as a result of death. So what's Jesus going to say? Third, this third assumption is that the absurdity of the woman's dilemma is designed to show the futility of the resurrection hope. So what they're assuming is that there is no resurrection, and we're going to demonstrate there's no resurrection by the absurdity of this particular scenario. Those are their three assumptions. All three are wrong. As far as their small minds are concerned, they've trapped Jesus. They've snookered him. He's got nowhere to go. Now, in terms of thinking it through, sometimes in our Christian faith, you are going to encounter people who ask you questions, not because they're really interested in faith or interested in the gospel or interested in knowing about Christ. They're going to ask you questions because they want to try and trap you. They want to try and confuse you, and they want to try and make you seem inconsistent in the questions that they ask. And you need to recognize that that is going to happen. Sometimes questions are asked in such a way that it's almost impossible to answer them coherently. They are called what they called trap questions. So let me give you an example of that, but not necessarily, not an example in terms of faith. But when I read this, I found it quite interesting. This is a qualified psychologist writing. Years ago, my boyfriend asked me to marry him as we stood together under the stars. Well, so far, so good. He was a senior in college, graduating in a few weeks, and I was a junior working my way through school with a heart full of dreams. Yes, I answered. But in the next moment, he said, "If you love me," listen to the question, "if you love me, you'll drop out of school and work so I can go to grad school." How's that for a proposal, ladies? Drop out. I loved college. It was my path to the future. Of course, I loved him, but I wanted to go to grad school and become a college professor. "Why can't we do both and go to grad school?" I asked. "You're being selfish," he said. And he broke up with me that night. Now, this is what she says. His proposal left me with two undesirable choices. I could either love him and drop out of school, or stay in school, which meant I didn't love him. Do you see the dilemma? If you love me, and if you don't do this, you don't love me. It's a terrible question, though. It's a terrible scenario. But sometimes that happens in faith, where people will ask you and try and trap you and try and, particularly because of the differences in denominations. So you might get asked questions on baptism. You know, how come you baptize by immersion when others don't baptize by immersion? Because they want to find inconsistencies. And so you need to be well equipped to recognize trap questions and to learn how to respond like Jesus does. To answer in a way that resolves the question that's designed to trap you so that the person who's asking it is silenced. That's not easy. Secondly, I want you to notice the reality of the resurrection, verses 29 to 32. Now look what happens. I love the way Jesus answers. What a man. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Let's just pause there. We'll come back to the second part of the answer. "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So Jesus says to them, and now understand, the Sadducees are schooled in scripture. So their particular bent was the Torah. They loved the Torah. So they held all the scriptures, but the Torah was held in particularly high esteem. So that was the book that they would refer to most of all. They rejected the oral tradition. So Jesus says to them, "You don't know the scripture." What scripture is Jesus referring to? Well, initially, he's pointing them to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Let me read. Isaiah 26, 19. "But your dead bodies will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So they're saying there's no resurrection. Jesus saying, "You don't know your scriptures." There it is. It's in the scriptures, Isaiah. Then you go to fast forward to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. "Multitudes who sleep in dust in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel has already spoken about a future resurrection. So had the Sadducees read their Bible correctly, they would have known that these scriptures speak about resurrection. It's not just a New Testament concept. And the second way he answers them initially is to say to them, you don't know the power of God. Now, why does he say that? Well, precisely because they don't believe in resurrection. They dismiss the supernatural nature of God. And because they don't believe in the supernatural, I don't know how you don't believe in the supernatural when you read through Exodus, because they held the Torah in high esteem. But nevertheless, they don't believe in the supernatural power of God. And Jesus is calling them out on it and saying, you don't know the power of God. God is able to raise people from the dead. And he exposes them for their lack of knowledge. He then makes it clear that there are differences in the world to come. And one concerns marriage. Notice what he says. We'll keep working our way through. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. What does he mean? Does that mean you're going to get some wings when you get to heaven? Because you're going to be like the angels. And if we read in Isaiah about the cherubim and the seraphim with their six wings, are we going to be flying around instead of driving in a car? The point is not that we're going to look like the angels per se, but rather in the same way that the angels don't die, you're not going to die one day when we get raised to eternal life. In the same way that the angels have beauty and strength, you in your new resurrected body will have beauty and strength. In other words, the body in the world to come, though it will be similar to this body, is also going to be different. I've spoken about this previously. And the point that he's simply making about the angels is that you will not be subject to death anymore. Your body will be like theirs, eternal. It will last forever. It's not going to decay. It's not going to break down. You're not going to end up suffering anymore in heaven. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Then he says, there will be no need for marriage. Why? Well, at one level, one of the purposes of marriage, if you go back to the foundation, everything, you know, Janice and I often talk about this. Everything, in a sense, almost goes back to Genesis. Genesis talks about the fact that when God creates man and woman, male and female, that he creates them in order to enjoy intimacy with each other, to have a relationship with each other, and to also procreate, to have children. In heaven, there's going to be no more births. We won't have any more dedication services. No more infant baptisms. In the world to come, because we will no longer need to have and populate the world to come, it will have the agreed number of people that Christ has died for, that God has redeemed. Marriage in that sense is no longer needed. The other aspect to that is the reason that marriage is no longer needed is because the way in which our relationships will be transformed will make marriage unnecessary. The intimacy that you and I, who are married, are able to experience in marriage, no matter how great that intimacy is, in the very best marriage, is going to pale into insignificance compared to the intimacy that we will enjoy with all people in the world to come. And because we will function at that level, and it will be at a much higher level than what we function here, it's going to make marriage seem completely irrelevant. And you and I won't be in heaven thinking, I wish we could still be married. I know I've spoken to many, I was speaking to a pastor's wife many years ago who said, I'm hoping that somehow I may still end up being married to my husband. I have news for her. Now, while for some that may seem a little bit sad, for those of you in good marriages, thinking, oh, I wish I could still be married in eternity, I want to quote two commentators that I think are really helpful at this point. Sorry, it's in this sheet. First one. Note that what Jesus declares to be inappropriate in heaven is marriage, not love. So perhaps heavenly relationships are not something less than marriage, but something more. He does not say that love between those who have been married on earth will vanish, but rather implies that it will be broadened so that no one is excluded. In that day, second commentator, in that day when sin is abolished, as it is, and with it our alienation from God and from neighbor, spouses shall be capable of relating to one another with far greater freedom and intimacy than now is possible, tolerable, or even imaginable, and that will be true for all people. Over and above all of that, our mode of existence is going to be somewhat different to this world. The way in which we function is going to be slightly different to how we function in this world. Some of those details we have not been given. There is mystery to God and there's mystery to the eternal realm. What we are told is the place that God has prepared and the bodies that we will enjoy are going to be so glorious that we won't ever think about this world again. Now, we've got to be careful in saying that. That doesn't mean our memories will be erased of this world, but that world will be so glorious we won't have a reason to want to think about our experiences in this world. Now, Jesus puts in the final clincher as he continues. For he quotes from the Torah. Let's go on. Verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the point that Jesus makes here is that when he speaks and quotes from that particular passage, which you will find in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that he's talking in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is obviously implied in that statement is that the relationship that God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob way back in the Old Testament is a relationship that is continuing in the eternal realm. He continues to have the same relationship with him. God's blessings that he bestows on his people are not confined to the world here. The covenant he enters into with his people is an eternal covenant. And that covenant that he enters into is not broken through physical death in this world. But that covenant continues in the world to come. And since as Christians we have entered into a new covenant with God, that new covenant that is bound up in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who secures the new covenant on the cross by his sacrifice on our behalf, that new covenant we enter into is a covenant that is eternal and will be enjoyed in eternity. So the point, you see, that Jesus is saying is he's not the God of the dead, When a believer in Christ, when a person in Christ dies, yes, there's this old physical body that it remains behind and ultimately decays, whether that be in a grave, in a coffin, or whether that be through cremation. It's going to turn back to dust. It doesn't matter which method you use or prefer to use one day. But this body that has died has released the person, and if you want to call it soul, I don't think soul is a good thing because it sounds like something that's disembodied, but the person that makes up who you are rather than your body is just the vehicle through which you live, but you, in terms of your personality, in terms of your being, is not comprised of a body. That person is alive at the point of death, and that person goes into the eternal realm and enters into the eternal presence of God immediately upon physical death in this world. So Paul writes and he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so while there is a body in a coffin that we look at or we put in a grave or goes into a crematorium, at the end of the day, and I say this at every funeral, that's not them. They're not there. If it's a Christian, they're in heaven. They're with God. They're in His presence because He's God. He's the God of the living, not the dead. They don't understand that. And this is so critical for our faith, isn't it? Because resurrection for the believer is fundamental to the hope that we have in the future that awaits. And that hope we have, that certainty of hope, of resurrection, is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not raised, our faith is in vain, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is raised from the dead. He is alive, the first fruit of all who are in Christ. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 is glorious. You need to read it and reread it and reread it because it talks about the future resurrection, talks about the future bodies that we will enjoy. And Paul is at pains to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of Christ because in the same way that Jesus is raised from the dead, all in Christ will be raised from the dead. That's our hope. And so as Peter writes, he says, we have a certain hope, a sure hope because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So can I say to you this morning, one day you're going to die. Yeah. I'm not trying to be depressive here. I'm not trying to get you to walk out your with a depressed mood, but that's the reality. And the truth of the matter is, you don't know when that is. You don't, but God does. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once and then judgment. That's what the scriptures say. It is appointed. God has an appointment with you. So what becomes fundamental then, knowing that that to be true of not just everyone is here, but everyone who has ever lived. The critical question then for you and I to ask ourselves is, will we be raised from the dead to go to be in the presence of Christ forever? Because there is going to be a general resurrection. And a general resurrection means all will be raised. But not all will be in the presence of Christ. Some who are outside of Christ, who have failed to repent, are going to be in eternal hell experiencing God's wrath. They're going to be there because they've chosen not to repent. And only those who repent and turn away from their sin are going to be in heaven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the beauty of Christ is that he makes the offer of salvation to all. No one's excluded. And all who turn and repent can enjoy resurrection life. So that when that day comes, when that moment comes and your eyes close in death, at that very moment, you will enter into the presence of Almighty God. And you will do so with absolute confidence and assurance. And though there will be a shell that remains, you will be alive. That's resurrection. And that resurrection life, Jesus has secured through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave. So yes, life is going to throw curveballs at you. Life is going to have some harsh realities. You're going to suffer, perhaps some of you, God forbid, some physical disablements, whether it's joints or back, or some of you are going to end up having dementia. I might end up having dementia one day. Who knows? Kathy thinks I've already got dementia. But who knows where you're going to be one day? You just don't know. You may die peacefully. You may die non-peacefully in a horrible way. I don't know. God forbid. But you are going to die. But can I say to you, rejoice, rejoice. Your death is going to be your most glorious day in this world. It is. Because then your faith will become sight. It won't be faith anymore, it will be sight. And you'll see Jesus. I can't think of anything more glorious. So if you are in Christ this morning, you walk out of here and you rejoice. For Christ has secured your eternal life. Amen.